This morning's scripture reading is from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among all nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people within his truth.
Good morning. I did forget one of the announcements I was supposed to make, so I hate to interrupt things, but I'll go ahead and remember it now and say it. Regarding Mark Pulliam being in the burn center, the family and the doctors have also requested no visitors because it just doesn't make sense to have visitors in the burn center. There's questions about infection and other things, so please be respectful of that this weekend. That said, I do have some Christmas good news. It's nice to have some of that. Did I see that Megan Russell was back? She is. There she is. In fact, it's that time of year where quite a lot of our servicemen and women get to stop in, some of them, and say hello, and we're glad to see that. My brother-in-law, Ken, might be making his way this direction, we hear, so that's a possibility. We'd like to see him back from his service. It's a good time of year for that, so we're excited about that. We're going to conclude our series this morning coming from the Psalms and on the theme of knowing God. We've talked about knowing God in the simplest of ways, not knowing God in the sense of knowing about God, doctrines that you can recite or attributes that you can give to him, but rather the intimate knowledge of God and what it means to know God. We talked about the face of God in the Psalms and how it's described, like a child looks up at their parent as an infant. Talked about the voice of God and how a child comes to tries to recognize the voice of their parent even before they know what the parent is saying. And then last week we talked about the laughter of God, that when you really know a person, you get to know something about what delights them, what brings them joy, what brings them satisfaction. Today we're going to finish that thought with Psalm 96 and some thoughts developed there, and among other places. And yes, before we're done, we'll probably say something about the birth of Jesus because it just seems unavoidable. The glory of God is our topic this morning. And that you really do know a person when you understand what makes them good and what makes them great. And if I can just use an analogy for a moment, ministers are often in a situation where we're called upon to officiate at funerals or memorial services. And sometimes those can be very difficult for us. In fact, I'll say probably one of the hardest jobs a minister gets that no one prepares you for is officiating a memorial service or funeral for someone you don't know. It happens quite often. My first funeral, I was all of 22, I think, was called upon to do a funeral for a complete stranger. It was a distant relative of a member who had passed away under very difficult circumstances. He was young. There was disease involved. It was just a horrific story, and they wanted me to officiate the funeral. It was also the strangest funeral I've ever been at. It was a family, the extended family, to tell the whole story, was not quite associated with church, if I can say it like that, and they just needed a place for the funeral. My dad was an elder at the church at the time, and he wasn't going to be able to make it. He said, at this funeral, are we going to have kind of standard church music? I said, well, they've requested Kid Rock. I don't know if it's going to go quite the way you think. He said, is that an a cappella thing? I said, I'm just trying to get the bleeped version of the song at this point. I don't know how this is going to go. It was the strangest event I've ever been at. And Dad said, this one I probably shouldn't come to. I said, I'd recommend it. It's going to be weird. The first funeral I ever did was the strangest thing I'd ever attended. But especially difficult for the minister if you don't know the person. Okay. So what you end up doing is you ask the family, tell me some things about the person. And they do their best, God bless them, but what you end up doing if you don't know the person is recited things about them. You say, well, he studied at thus and such school, he worked in this field for a number of years, he had so many children, he was married to, he attended church. And it kind of ends up reading like a resume. A list of, essentially, the sermon becomes something like an obituary because that's all you know. And that's the best you can do. And you try, at least I do, I think most ministers do, I try to learn a story. Tell me a funny story about them. And then I try to tell a story, but it always comes out like I'm telling somebody else's story because it's not mine. It tickles you to death. I mean, you laugh all the time every time you hear it. Every time you think of it, you laugh. But it's not my story and I don't know it. So it always comes out secondhand because I don't know the person. Now, a different funeral. When the person officiating knows the person, knows them deeply, it's a whole different atmosphere, isn't it? Because when they talk about the person and they say, this is what makes that person good, they don't tell you about his accomplishments. They tell you the things you might never even known about them. That makes that person good. That makes that person great. That makes that person matter to them. When I ask you, what are the best qualities of a person you know? Not a person you know about, a person you know and care about. What you list for me aren't the things that they've done, accomplishments of their career. What you tell are the great little stories about who they are, deeply. And it's usually not what other people expect. And it's always different than what you expect. In philosophy, there's a name for these kinds of things that philosophers argue about called great-making qualities. What makes a person great? What are the things that are actually good? What are the best things a person could be? You ever pondered that? You know them when you see them. When you see that characteristic in another person, you say, that's a great quality. But it's not like they come with labels. You have to get to know the person, and then you start to recognize, oh, that's one of them right there. That's one of the things that makes a person great. So when we turn to Psalm 96, it's a psalm that includes a commandment to us. Don't you like it when a sermon starts with a commandment? It starts with a commandment. One of our jobs is to tell the whole world what makes God, not just good, what makes him great. What is the glory of God? Listen to the psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. Yes, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, and for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. And it goes on. There's this message we're supposed to give to the world. And we do it in our teaching and our preaching, sure, but in our praise. If you read the text, it's in the praise. The word worship itself is a root. It comes from a root that means worthy. Worship is the declaration that a person is worthy of adoration and praise, of magnification and glory. That we know what makes that being good. Our job is to tell the world, God is great, and to explain why. But let me suggest to you, if your knowledge of God is all secondhand, what you end up doing sounds a bit like a bad funeral service. Well, he, let's see, I think he made the world in 7 days. There was something about the Red Sea in there. There were some plagues, a resurrection of some kind, and a Bible. There you go. Good things about God. He's all-powerful and all-knowing and eternal, and these are the doctrines of God. He is immutable and variable, and you start listing off these categories, and it's all true. I mean, that's fine. That's a good start, I suppose. I'd like you to know some of those things about God. Even this text mentions some of those. Look at his glorious and marvelous works. See the things that he's done. But I think you also know that that's just not what it is that makes God glorious. That's not what it is that makes God great. In fact, I'll go a step further. That's not why you love God. Evangelism is one we talk about quite a lot as a congregation, and for good reason. We want to be able to share what we know about God with others. But you know what makes evangelism work or not is what you know about God. If you love God and you know him, you can talk about him. It's easy to talk about something you know, someone you know. Ask me about some famous singer, and I'll be able to tell you. I can look it up on the internet and tell you what albums she's put up. You know, I can list information. But ask me about my wife, and I can talk a long time, because that's a person I love and admire and adore, and I think all of you would be the same way. A person you love and care about, you can talk about. And that's the way that the church goes about speaking about God. We come to love him and know him ourselves, and then it becomes quite natural for us to just gush about him, to talk about him all the time. But the question I think this psalm raises to us is, do I know what makes God good? Do I know what makes God glorious? What makes God great? When God says, Ben, go tell the world what makes me great, do I have anything to say? And are the things that I'm saying the right things? Do they show that I really know who God is? There's a beautiful little passage that I love in the book of Exodus. It's a little turn of phrase that I'll just reference here quickly. There's a passage where Moses is speaking with God, and he says to God in Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19, please show me your glory. Moses, who knows God so well and seems to have, you know, a relationship with God as much as anybody would, still feels like there's more to see, and he's right. He still feels like he hasn't really got to see all that God is. And God in the next verse even agrees and says, you can't see my face. That's off limits. There is some of the goodness of God you couldn't bear to see. But there's this one little phrase in verse 19 where God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And if you don't watch it carefully, that passage passes by and you don't notice the beautiful little thing that happened in there. Moses said, show me your glory. Show me the greatest, most magnificent, majestic thing about you. And God said, I will show you my, and he doesn't say glory. He says, I will show you my goodness. I will show you how merciful I am and how gracious I am. And how patient I am. I'll show you my name, the Lord. And it reveals to us something that he is trying to get Moses to understand. What is the glory of God? What the Bible screams at us over and over again and begs us to recognize is what makes God great. The greatest thing about God is not his phenomenal cosmic power. I mean, that's great. How many planets could he blow up with a word? I mean, how many worlds could he make in 7 days? And how many seas could he part with a thought? I mean, that's all great stuff. It's really magnificent. But that's not the greatness of God. Because think about it this way. What if he had all those powers, but he wasn't very good? What if he was a heavenly tyrant who had all the power of the universe and used it to strike us with lightning bolts? What you're describing is ancient religion. Ask the ancient people what they thought about God. And they thought, well, the gods are these superhuman, super powerful beings who occasionally hurl lightning bolts at us. They're womanizers and tyrants and all kinds of mischief up there in the Olympus and in the heavens where the gods make war on each other. They believed in powerful gods, but they never really believed in what could make a god good. What Judaism and Christianity has proclaimed for centuries now is that God is not just powerful. What makes God glorious, that we say to the world in a way no one has ever said, what makes God great is the goodness of God. That he has all that power and just isn't very interested in hitting you with a lightning bolt. That he's patient and merciful and gracious, kind. That with all that power, he still wants you to do well. He cares for you deeply. And that's the goodness of God. That's the glory of God. In the New Testament, we're presented that message in a brand new way. If Moses is to be surprised, then in the New Testament we even get a greater shock that forces us to come to grips with what it is to say God is great. I'm going to be in Luke 2 in just a moment, but let me just reference quickly the story you probably know from Matthew chapter 2. Preachers, by the way, it's always dangerous when a preacher says, you probably know this, because quite often people don't. With this one, I feel pretty safe. Once upon a time, there were some wise men. Okay, do we know this story? So in Matthew chapter 2, there are some wise men from the distant east, and they have seen a star, some kind of heavenly wonder, and boy, we'd like to know about that. And they come looking for the king of Judah, the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed. And where do they go? The text says they go to the city of Jerusalem. Why would you go there? Because it makes sense. If you're looking for the most important person who's ever been born in Israel, a king on a throne, of course you'd go to Jerusalem. And they even found a king there, a fellow named Herod. Bible doesn't mention it because the Bible doesn't think so, but in history he's called Herod the Great. Bible never calls him that because he's not. Turns out great is exactly what we're talking about. He was Herod the powerful and Herod the terrible, but never Herod the glorious, never Herod the Great. Well, he thought he was, and he sat on a throne. And there he was in Jerusalem. And they come to him, and they say, we're looking for the king. We're looking for the one that we've seen his sign. He has to be here. Herod's confused. The wise men are confused. Why is that? Because they didn't understand that the glory of God doesn't work that way. Herod had a greatness that humans could recognize. They called him Herod the Great, probably because he liked it. But God has a glory that's harder to see. They consulted the ancient scriptures, and it hinted at this basic truth. They read from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "Oh, Bethlehem, Bethlehem, littlest among the tribes of Judah, that he that is come and born of thee is born, he that is from of old, from ancient, from everlasting." That the Messiah they waited for, the greatest to ever be born, wouldn't be in Jerusalem, wouldn't be in a cradle beneath a throne, but rather would be in the silliest, smallest little town Judah had to offer. The most obscure and easily overlooked little part of a ragged little countryside. That's where you'll find your king. And they went, and that's exactly where they found him. But you see, this is a trend that you see all throughout the story of the birth of Christ. We wonder, why is the birth of Christ this way? Why does it go in this particular order of events? And I think it's to drive home this point. God wants you to be forced to recognize his glory and to recognize it's not what you think. Now look in Luke chapter 2 just for a moment. I want to read this one. This comes from Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. We won't paraphrase it because the details are significant. "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Pause a moment and look at exactly what you're seeing there. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and the difference that Luke points out to us. At the beginning of the story is everything humans think of when they think of greatness. "In the days of Augustus." Augustus wasn't his given name, but Augustus liked a good name. Can I read you some details about Augustus? Augustus was the emperor who brought in Pax Romana, the great Roman peace that made them an empire that would stand the test of time. He was adopted in 44 BC by Julius Caesar himself and started calling himself Gaius Julius Caesar Octavius. What a name, right? And then he decided that wasn't enough. In 42 BC, he started his own church, the Temple of the Comet Star, and started having people refer to him as Gaius Julius Caesar Divi Filius, son of the divine. That sound impressive? Son of God wasn't enough. He needed more names. And so in 38 BC, he says, let's drop that Julius bit, because Julius Caesar wasn't good enough anymore. And he wanted to start being called Imperator Caesar Divi Filius. Imperator was the name of the great conquering general. When the army would go through and conquer and be victorious, they'd say, this is our imperator. And here he is, the son of the divine, the great conquering general, Caesar. And finally, in 27 BC, that wasn't enough, and so the Senate had a vote. 27 BC, he conquers Cleopatra and Mark Antony, and all the events of that story unfold. And they say, we've got a new name for you, best one yet. This is the one that stuck. They call him Augustus. Augustus is Latin for majestic. Just once, I'd like for you guys to take a vote and say, we've decided, from now on, Ben, our minister shall be called the Great One. Right? Well, probably not. I'm not going to hold my breath on that one. And it would be kind of silly. In fact, it's kind of silly, even in the story of Augustus, that you go to war and win, and they say, you know what, you need a new name. All your other silly names like Son of God weren't great enough. No, no, Augustus the Magnificent. And to be fair, he's a powerful person. One of the greats in all of history. And this story, I mean, gives you an example of that. There's a man in an office in Rome and he says, I want everybody in the world to go to their hometown and register. And you know what everybody does? That. That's power. That's incredible power. And let me illustrate it. President of the United States issues an edict today and says, for taxation purposes, we're going to need everybody, part of the new GOP tax plan, everybody has to go back to their hometown and register. How many of you are excited to go do that? How many of you suddenly become libertarians and say, president doesn't have that right, can't tell me to go to my hometown? You see, we, even in our system, which has a pretty strong executive branch, none of us really get on board with the idea of an edict that says, okay, everyone's going to go to their hometown. And we're just talking about hopping in a car and going there. They're talking about hopping on a donkey and traveling across the dangerous world to their hometown, the town of their heritage, and registering. This was a process that could take months, even years, to get it all done. What for? So you can give them all a present? No, so you can pay the right amount of taxes. Merry Christmas. Have your tax bill. That's power. By human reckoning, that is power. To be able to sit in a room in Rome and say, everybody go home and register, let's pay some taxes, and have people do it, that's power. That is Augustus, the majestic. And Luke says, yep, that's what was going on, but that is not the glory of God. That's not the greatness of God. That's what you can recognize, but let me tell you what was going on at the very same time in the most inconspicuous of places, something greater still. In a little town, there was a man. It was a place called Nazareth. Nazareth literally means a root or a branch or a twig. It's a lousy place. It was, I've said this before, and only a few of you get the joke, it was the Kiefer of the ancient world. It really was not a, see, some of you get it, some of you don't, it's okay. It's a town that was as backwoods as it gets, save one. There was one town, probably more backwoods than Nazareth, and that was the town they were going to. They're going to yet another town. They leave there, a man and his betrothed-to-be wife, and they head off to a place called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is Hebrew. It literally means the house of bread. You want to know what they did in Bethlehem? Grain. Farming town. Bethlehem, the place where they got the bread. And they went down to Bethlehem, a town so small you could easily miss it. Up in the hill country, these are Judean hillbillies. And they go back to Bethlehem. And they get there, and a child is born. A child so magnificent that they cleared out City Hall and gave him the... No, a child so magnificent that they couldn't find a place for him in the inn. They barely found a place for him in the stable. So they find and they lay him in a manger. And what Luke is challenging you to do is say, can you see the glory of God? Can you see it's not in faraway Rome and a man called Augustus, but rather it's here in this place? That if you know God, you know there is nothing about that manger that makes him any less. Because the glory of God is not tied up in trappings like that. And the rest of Luke chapter 2, which for sake of time I'm just going to rush through, continues this theme. There are some shepherds out in the field, and they see a light from heaven. And they're directed to go to this exact place to see the wonder of God. And by the way, what do the angels shout from the heavens in that heavenly light to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, while they're pointing to a barn. Glory to God in the highest. Go see Augustus in Rome and look at how magnificent he is. That's not what they say. Glory to God in the highest. Go to Bethlehem and see a child, a baby, in a manger. The story moves on. Luke chapter 2, verses 15, right? 15 through 20. The shepherds visit the manger. Now, this is an interesting scene, and I hadn't really noticed it until I read through this time. The way the story reads is they see angels in the sky singing a song about the glory of God. Okay? Then they travel to Bethlehem, and they go and visit this child who's in the manger. And then after they see the child, you in Luke chapter 2, look at verse 20 just for a moment with me. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and see as it had been told them. It's interesting the way the story plays out, because it never says they saw the angels in the sky and they bowed down and started worshiping. I mean, what's your response if you see a heavenly chorus in the sky one night shouting glory to God in the highest? You might think, and rightly so, that's the most spectacular thing you will ever see in your life. The shepherds go to a manger and see something better. And in a little infant, they see a representation of the goodness of God that outshone angels. And it's after they see that, that they start giving the glory due to God and praising His name. When we look at this passage, we start to see again and again that the glory of God is not what we think. And what you think makes God glorious says a lot about how much you know about God. Can I give you one last passage and then we'll wrap it up this morning? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19 briefly. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 40. Now, this is the end of the life of Christ, near to it. The scene with the manger is long way behind us. And now, for once, maybe the only time in the life of Christ, it seems like some people are giving him the glory he actually merits. He's coming to Jerusalem on a Sunday before his death, and the people start shouting and singing his praises. Luke 19, beginning in verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Just almost quoting the angels at his birth. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your servants." What's the problem with the Pharisees today? He says, "I don't see the glory of God here. I'm not impressed. I see a man on a donkey. I see a man coming into town who is a peasant from the hill country, a Judean hillbilly who's made a name for himself with a few miracles, a person who is a troublemaker, who is untrained, who is untaught, who is unfit for the glory he is receiving." They say to Jesus, basically, what we're hearing today borders on blasphemy. If you care about your disciples, you'll tell them to knock it off. They looked at Jesus and could not see what shepherds saw or disciples saw. They did not see the glory of God. They saw just another fellow on a donkey. And listen to Jesus' response in verse 40. "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus doesn't say, well, that's right, we're getting a bit carried away here. He says, what you are seeing today in a peaceable man entering the city of Jerusalem to die is the glory of God, and all creation ought to celebrate. If you humans won't do it, the rocks will yell, because the creation knows the glory of its creator. The challenge we're given is to look at Christ Jesus and ascribe to God the glory due his name. But do you know what that glory is? Do you know what makes him good? Do you know what makes him great? It's the same answer given to Moses. What makes God great is not merely the phenomenal power or ancient wisdom. It's not even his eternity and his being. Those are great. But what God says is greatest of all and worthy to be praised is the merciful grace and kindness in the Lamb, in the child born in Bethlehem, and the man who would go to Jerusalem to die. In that goodness, you see the glory of God. When we as Christians know that about God, then we know what to say to give him glory. We know how to tell our friends and neighbors the best thing about God. It's that he is good, and that he is kind, and that he is patient, that he loves every one of us very much. That God, that good God, is worthy of your praise, of your worship, and of your life. If you've not begun today to live a life in dedicated service to that Lord who is worthy of glory, ascribe to him glory today. Give him his due. Call his son your Lord, and begin in his service. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, you may come.